Thank you very much, ladies. Would you take your Bibles and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel this morning, the 15th chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 15, our children through third grade. You may be dismissed while the rest of us this morning then are in Matthew chapter 15 together. Those of you who have been gone, good to have you back. I hope you had travels wherever you were. Good to see you again. We have folks traveling today, I know, who are gone. Brenda and I and Michael will be traveling this week, as will some other families. So hope you're praying for those folks who are gone as they make their travels and then as they get back. But it's good to be with you again this morning. Matthew 15, let's read then verses 1 and 2 together. Matthew 15. Matthew writes, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus." Here's what they said. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Maybe your mom asked that question to you. "Let me see your hands. Oh, wash your hands." We were praying at dinner last night around our dinner table. If you've had dinner with us, you know that around our dinner table we hold hands, our family does, together. And it's always interesting to watch the interaction between people as, you know, they go to hold hands, because you never know what's on your sibling's hand, right? So last night we were getting ready to pray and I said, "Okay, let's pray." And we went to bow our heads and I heard one sibling say to another, "I washed my hands twice, okay?" Apparently the other sibling was not ready to hold the hand of the one. The disciples are confronted, actually our Lord is confronted by a question. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Well, let's think here just a minute. Why do people ask questions? You ever wondered that? Why do people ask questions? It's a good thing to think about, so let's think about that. Sometimes people ask questions, right, because they simply want to gain information. So remember when Philip is running alongside that Ethiopian, and he's got his scroll open, and he says to him, Philip says, "What are you reading?" Philip just wants information. Where are you in the scripture? I'm going to give you some information, but where are you? Sometimes we ask questions, it's just informational. What time is it? What's for dinner? Is my shirt clean? You know, it's informational. Sometimes we ask questions because we want to request something, right? Need something. So our Lord comes to the woman at the well, right, in John chapter 4, and he says to her, "May I have a drink of water?" He makes a request of her. So sometimes we ask questions because we need something. Sometimes we ask questions for the purpose of stirring the conscience of someone else. I've quoted to you the quote that I learned a long time ago, very often. Questions stir the conscience. Statements harden the will. And my encouragement to you has been, when you're having these conversations that are difficult conversations, you're trying to rectify a relational matter, learn to ask questions. The conscience will be stirred. Learn to do that. We see our Lord doing that. We go right back to the very first story in the Bible. Our Lord is in the Garden of God is in the Garden of Eden. The Father is walking there. Each time at the cool of the day, God comes down to walk with Adam and Eve, but not this day, right? Adam and Eve aren't where they were. And God says to Adam, "Where are you?" He is not seeking information when he asks that. As I've said to you before, God has not lost his creation. He can't find them. Where are you? He's not seeking information. He's not trying to get something from them. Instead, what he is doing is stirring their consciences. And you'll remember the follow-up question that God asks, right? "Adam, what have you done?" So questions, we ask questions sometimes to gain information, sometimes because we need something, we want something. And sometimes we ask questions to stir the conscience. But then there are times that we ask questions to start a fight. That happened in your house? Does it happen in your marriage? In the nearly 22 years that it's happened in my marriage, I can promise you that there have been times when I have asked questions of Brenda, and I am ashamed to say this, the intent was to fight. I knew what the answer was going to be. I didn't need information. There was nothing she could do in the answer to give me what I wanted. I wasn't stirring her conscience. All I was doing was fighting. Now, you're looking at me like you either have no idea what I'm talking about or you share the same shame that I have, and so you're covering it on your face. I'm going with the latter. That's exactly what's going on here. Scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Remember, a disciple does what his master teaches them to do. They are failing to do this because either their master has not made a point to them or because he has told them they don't need to do this. Either way, this is not an issue about the disciples. This is an issue about Jesus. And these come here to do this, to start a fight. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2 that these are men from Jerusalem. The scribes and Pharisees are. These aren't the scribes and Pharisees or local guys. They're not, as they say, local yokels, or however that statement goes. They're not the priests and the scribes from the area synagogues. That's not who they are. This is an official delegation from religious headquarters. Where is religious headquarters in Israel? Everybody knows this, right? Where's the religious headquarters? Jerusalem. So that's where they're coming from. They're coming from Jerusalem. And if you are an official trip from Jerusalem to the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, because remember, that's where Christ is now. He's way up as far north on the side of the Sea of Galilee as you can get. He's way up on the northern side of Israel. If you're going to travel from Jerusalem, and you're going to do this without benefit of modern travel, I did it in a van 5 years ago with a group of guys. And it took us 4 hours to make that trip by van through some very uncomfortable country. This is 2 millennia ago. They're making this trip without benefit of modern travel. If they're going to do this, it must be for a pretty serious matter. There must have been something significant going on. And you can be sure that before the plans were made, and before the decision was made for these scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem to go up north, you can be certain that there was significant discussion about the trip in Jerusalem before they left, right? Somebody got together and said, we need to go put an end to this. What are we going to do? And so they huddled around and they decided to get the best religious minds they could get. Those who were most qualified in the law. And they're going to send those guys. And they're going to send them on this expedition north. And their purpose is told to us in verse 1. Verse 1 says, they came from Jerusalem. Do you see this in your Bible? And they come to Jesus. They really are not seeking to go to a geographical location. That's usually what you and I do on a trip, right? So this week, Brenda and Michael and I are making a trip to a geographical location. We are going to Greenville, South Carolina. But these men are not going to Capernaum or Bethsaida or to Nazareth. These men are going to Jesus, wherever it is that he happens to be. Certainly from the time that they left Jerusalem until the time Jesus arrives, wherever he is, the Lord can travel all kinds of places into many, many different towns. So why is it that they want to come to Jesus? There is intent here. The intent in coming from Jerusalem to Jesus is to put an end to whatever it is that he has been about these last 2 years. Remember what Matthew is showing us in this part of the gospel. It began with the beheading of John the Baptist in chapter 14. He is showing us the growing opposition to Jesus. It is getting worse and worse. It's heated. It's organized. That's a big word in our culture right now, right? Organized opposition. Everybody knows about the organized opposition in our culture right now. All right, well, that's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 15. There is organized opposition against Jesus. So that the nature of their question is not informational. It's not seeking help. It's not stirring conscience. The nature of their question is to start a fight. And maybe at the top of your Bible, it says something like that. Many of our Bibles have a statement like right at the top. It has these little paragraph headings. And my study Bible at the top says, debate with Jesus. And I think maybe it says over uncleanness or something like that. Yeah, that's what's going on here. There is a debate over tradition. That's what they say in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Then this becomes the issue. They ask the specific question about hand washing. So what they're going to debate is this. What is it that makes a person clean before God so that that person can worship and have his worship be acceptable to God? That's the issue of debate. Everybody understand the issue? What makes a person clean before God so that his worship is acceptable to God? There's going to be a debate. But really, the debate is only one-sided. It's our Lord's side, and he is going to give us his answer. So let's follow the debate and answer the question. The question again being, what makes a person clean before God so that his worship is acceptable to God? And let's commit to this before we even see what the Lord does. Let's commit to agree with the position that Jesus takes. We haven't even read it yet. We haven't even gotten to any of those red letter words in your Bible yet. But before we even get to those, let's agree. Whatever Jesus says in this debate, that's the side I am going to be on. So what does Jesus say? I think there are three ideas I want us to consider this morning. I want us to agree with Jesus about the authority of scriptures in all matters of faith and practice. Our Lord would go on to say a few more things, but he is addressing the issue of the transgression of the tradition of the elders. All right, that verse is in your Bible. The transgression of the tradition of the elders. What in the world is that? What is the tradition of the elders? It's not hard to understand at all. The religious leadership interpreted the ceremonial law. They explained it to the people and made application to it. So what would happen is this. This tradition of the law became the regulations that the rabbis, comprised of scribes and Pharisees, that the rabbis would impose on the people. They would say, the law says, here's what that means, and here is how you apply it. So, the tradition of the elders, that's what would establish the distance of a Sabbath day's journey. In the Old Testament law, we do not have a definitive mile marker or measurement that the law writer God gave to us as to how far a traveling distance is for a Sabbath day. So, what the rabbis did is they said, okay, here's what this means, and now here is the application of that. And they told you literally within inches of how far you could travel on a Sabbath day and not break the law. Now think about it. That's not necessarily bad, is it? Because the last thing that you or I want to do is be a lawbreaker, right? We want people telling us, here is what the law means, so that we don't break it. I mean, your kids do that with you, right? Okay, I want you home by 11. Dad, what does that mean? Does that mean leave the party at 11? Does that mean be in the driveway at 11? Does that mean be in the house at 11? Does that mean be in my bed at 11? What does be home by 11 mean? So it's not necessarily bad that there is an explanation of the law. Do you understand that? That is not necessarily a bad thing. At this time, when the tradition of the elders is being spoken about, there's no written tradition. There's no book or what they call codex. There's no written agenda of what the explanation is. Let me tell you how the tradition came about. You, of course, know about the Babylonian captivity. Remember that? People were horrendous. God kicked them out of the country, right? Because they wouldn't obey the law. God kicked them out of the country. He did that by means of the Babylonians. The Babylonians come and invade them. That's the guys Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Darius, all those guys. They're all a part of the Babylonian captivity. So the people get kicked out of the land. God's going to clean out the land. And then they get to come back, right? And there are some important guys who lead the coming back. One of them is Nehemiah, and he's there to do a work, right? What does Nehemiah do? Yeah, right. Nehemiah builds some walls. And then there's another guy who is also very instrumental in bringing the people back to the land. What's his name? His name's Ezra. And what does Ezra do for a profession? What does he do? He's a what? He's a scribe. Oh, wait a second. Verse 1, then the scribes from Jerusalem came to Jesus. All right, this is what Ezra does. Ezra is an expert in the law. When you read the book of Ezra, he's not too happy about the activity of the people when they get back, right? Because they are breaking the law. So here's what happened. The scribes, the rabbis, the religious leaders began to discuss, here is what the law means, and here is how you apply it. Because their rationale was this, and it's not entirely bad. Their rationale was, we have so offended God that he kicked us out of the country. Let's make sure we don't do that again. So let's get some guys together who think about these things all the time. This will be their jobs. Their jobs will be to think about the law. Their jobs will be to help us so we don't get kicked out of the land again. That's not bad. So the way it transitions from family to family, from generation to generation, is verbally. So you and I would go to the gathering of the people. And the rabbi would be there. And he would tell us, here is what the law means. We'd go back the next Sunday and he'd tell us again. But then we die or our rabbi dies. And the next rabbi comes in and he tells us the same thing. And we learn it by rote, simply them telling us. But by the time you get to the life of Jesus, there are a lot of different ideas about what the law means. And about 150 years after Christ, they decide to write it all down. Right now, it's just in verbal form. And there's one specific offense. One specific that is a problem. And this is the one that these guys are going to bring up to Jesus. Here is the specific offense. It's right there in verse 2. The specific offense is your disciples do not wash their hands when they eat. All right. Why is that a problem? Let me tell you why it's not a problem, okay? This is not an issue of hygiene. That's why you do it. So, when I leave this building today, I will shake hands with however many of you. We'll exchange whatever is there, right? And then when I get home, the first thing I do when I get home is I go and wash my hands. I'm going to eat lunch, and I love you, but I don't want you with my lunch. So you got to go. And I wash my hands for a hygiene issue. This isn't a hygiene issue. They don't know about germs. Right? That doesn't come around to who? Pasteur? They don't know about germs. This isn't an issue of hygiene, so that's not the point. They're not saying, your disciples are unhygienic. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Polite people do that. That's not the issue. So what's the issue? The issue has to do with whether or not they are ceremonially clean. Now, there is nothing in the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament law that says that if a person eats without having his hands washed, that when he worships God, he will be ceremonially unclean. There will be something that impedes him from worshiping God. That's what it means to be ceremonially unclean. There is an impediment to my worship with God. So remember that you couldn't go and touch a dead animal, right? Your bull died. You were out there and you were plowing with your bull. And it was Friday. And you came back Friday night and your cow was dead. And so you buried your cow or you did whatever they did with their dead bulls. And there was a process that you had to go through even after touching that animal before you could worship again because you were ceremonially unclean. There was something picturesque about your touching of that cow. You needed to come before God in a holy way, and touching that cow was not it. So, they said, you don't wash your hands before you eat, you're ceremonially unclean. Not a physical issue, they're making this a spiritual issue. Well, how in the world would their hands get unclean? We find that out in the latter part of chapter 14. Remember what was going on here? Look back there in chapter 14, would you? Jesus crosses back over, verse 34, verse 35. The people recognize him. They bring to him a whole bunch of sick people. And in verse 36, he is walking through this mass of people. And they just beg him, allow the people to touch your clothes. A Pharisee would never do that. Sunday nights, whoever will say, okay, ladies, play through the verse one more time and greet one another on Sunday night. That's what we do on Sunday night. So, hey, good to see you. Glad you're here. Glad you're here. This is what we do. We go, glad you're here, right? Glad you're here. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Glad you're here. And that's what we do. We greet one. A Pharisee would never do that. Not because he's unfriendly. And not because he's afraid that a germ might pass. A germ will pass from you. Not that he's afraid a germ might pass, but in touching you, you may be unclean. And at present, I'm clean. And if I touch you, I am now unclean and I cannot worship God. There is an impediment to my worship. So a Pharisee would never do what happens at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus is walking through the masses, because if I just brush up against somebody, I have no idea if she's clean or unclean. And now you touched me. Therefore, I am now potentially unclean. That's the issue. Do you understand what's going on here? They want to know, why are disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? Let's see what the Lord's response is. We'll begin reading then in verse 3, read down through verse 6. He answered and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? This is his answer to the question that's up for debate. Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. The word curses, there's an interesting word. It's, for the English language, it's a little strong. The language, the Greek language here is such that it's whoever opposes father and mother. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So what does that mean? Fifth commandment, Honor your father and your mother. Repeated for us in the New Testament. What is God's expectation for all of us in relation to our parents? We are to give honor to them. And apparently one of the ways that we are to give honor to them is as they age, we have the responsibility of care for them. So, in this particular tradition, what would happen is this. One of these men would have an asset, something that was his. Maybe it was an extra room in the house. And his father dies and now his mother is widowed. And he has an extra room in his house and his mom comes to him and says, "Son, your dad is dead. I have no place to live. Can I move in with you?" And you say, "Well, Mom, I'd love to help you. But here's my problem. I've given that room as a gift to God to be used by Him. It's for Him. And I can't give it back. I can't give it to you because to do so would break my commitment to God." And they were good with that. And they would leave widowed mom hanging out to dry. And then whatever asset that they had was theirs. And they would have access or freedom to use that asset all in the cloak of doing something spiritual, giving a gift to God. They would declare the thing Corbin. This belongs to God, therefore I cannot give it to you. Mom, Dad, I'd love to help you. If I sold these things, yes, I would have some money that then could be used to you, but I can't sell them because I've already given it to God. Should He ever need it from me? Does He need it from you now? No, He doesn't. But should He ever need it from me, I want to make sure that it's available for Him to use. So I can't help you. And the Lord said when they do that, that they violate the fifth commandment. And they elevate their tradition above the direct command of God. Do you understand the Lord's statement? Give me a head nod one way or the other. So here's what Christ is saying. There is something that is of a greater authority in how you're going to live your life and what you're going to believe than these traditions that you are holding. And that thing that has the greater superiority is the Scriptures. So let's agree with Christ that the authority of the Scriptures is above all in matters of faith and practice. But I want you to think about something. You may not have done anything that these men did and that our Lord brings out to them. But the reality is, people do this all the time. They take their traditions, their practices, and those become the authority in all matters of faith and practice. How do they do that? Let me give you an example. They do that and they'll use this phrase. "Well, here's how I look at the issue." This has been very prominent at the Minneapolis Convention Center this week. Thousands of delegates of the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, gathered this week in Minneapolis. And it was all over our news. Only in Minnesota would this be all over the news, I think, because of our density of those in the Lutheran denomination. And they were debating the issue about whether or not homosexuals could be in the ordained clergy. They could be pastors. They're debating that issue. How do you even get to the point where that becomes a debatable issue? Something happens where we say, "Here's how I look at the issue, and this is no longer even a looking point. We'll even consider this." I saw, and you probably saw or heard, some sound bites as people were being interviewed. I heard a lot of people on both sides of the issue. I did not hear one person say, well, the Bible says. Now, maybe there was somebody who said that and they didn't give that person the time of day. That's entirely possible. And I think likely. But that's not what I heard. I heard one man who said that he voted in opposition to it. And he voted in opposition to it. And here was his reasoning. Because how will this affect, exact quote, how will this affect our relationship with Rome, end quote. So what becomes the authority in a matter of faith and practice is not the scriptures. It's how I look at the issue. All right, but none of you were there this week, right? None of you were delegates at the ELCA convention. You weren't there, so that's not all that big of a deal to you. So let's bring this point home to us. Here's how we do it. It amazes me how many times through the years when I've been talking with someone and we're working through a life issue, and I will open the scriptures and I will take them to the text. I'll say, okay, here's what God says. God says we should do this. They'll leave my office or I'll leave their home or where we're meeting together. I'll call them 3 days later. Hey, what'd you decide? What are you going to do? And here's what is said to me so often. Well, Pastor, I heard what you said. They don't usually say to me, I heard what the Bible said. They'll say to me, I heard what you said. They'll say, I heard what you said, and you know, well, I've prayed about this, and here's what I'm going to do. And they go the exact opposite direction. As if their tradition of praying about it trumps what God clearly said in the book. That's how we do it. Let's agree with Jesus on this. Beloved, understand something. This is not just a problem in Matthew 15. I am susceptible to this. You are susceptible to other things becoming the authority in all matters of faith and practice. You are susceptible to that. And if you dismiss that as, oh, hey, listen, I am never susceptible. Because see, the Pharisees would never say anything different, right? If you said to them, hey, listen, is the Old Testament your authority? What do you think a rabbi would say? Of course he would say yes. That's what I would say. That's what you would say. But the reality is, there is great potential to dismiss the scriptures to justify our behavior. Well, that's what happens here. And the Bible says that when a person does that, when a person who is like a scribe or a Pharisee, who they say the scriptures have great prominence in their lives, but whose actions deny that position, when somebody is like that, when somebody's actions are different than what somebody says, that is called hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Jesus calls them in verses 7 to 9 when he calls them hypocrites. Read there, would you please? He's dealt with their transgression of the commandment, and he says in verse 7, hypocrites, fakers, phonies. A hypocrite is a mask wearer. That's what the Greek word means. One who wears a mask. Mask wearers. Costume dressers. That's what you are. Well did Isaiah the prophet say about you, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's the second idea then in the debate that we need to come to agreement with Jesus about, and that is this. Agree with Jesus that outward conformity is insufficient to please God. Verse 7 begins with the word that people like to use a lot when they think about religious people, right? Hypocrite. Maybe it is that even in your Christian life, that you have looked at another professor in Christ, another brother or sister in Christ, and your word that came to your mind was hypocrite. It's a word that people like to use regularly when thinking about religious people. And that's the word Christ uses of these religious people. Well, why are they hypocrites? I think there are two reasons that Christ tells us, makes this statement about them. Why does he say this? I think one is so as verse 14 will teach us. We're not going to study that in depth this morning. You can look at it later. But as verse 14 teaches us, so that we will dismiss the teaching of those for whom this title is appropriate. The Lord's command is, leave them alone. They don't know anything about the kingdom. Stay away from them. But beloved, verses 7, 8, and 9 are not given to us primarily so that we can identify other hypocrites. Now, so we can go home and at the family discussion at lunch, like we will have today, I say, okay, Jen, who'd you see who was a hypocrite today? And I go to Michael, and then Jeffrey, and then Emily, and then to Brenda, and I say, okay, well, here's who I identified as a hypocrite today. That's not why this is here. This isn't here so that we can make the identification of who a hypocrite is. This is here, beloved, so that we can make the identification about ourselves. Am I a hypocrite? So Jesus takes Isaiah's words and he applies them to these people. These are great things, right? They draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips. They're the kind of people who would sing before the throne of God above. They'd sing those things if they were in this day and age. Just like I did this morning. They would talk and say, yes, heaven is certain. Just as I did this morning. They draw near to me. Lots of things come out of their mouths. But verse 8 at the end is the issue. Their heart is far from me. Can I remind you that our Lord was very high on the righteous appearance of the Pharisees? Remember what he said in the sermon? Matthew 5 and verse 20. Here's what I say to you. That unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond, is greater than, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. You don't get in. Activity, lots of it. But our Lord's statement about them, what Isaiah said is true about you. Their hearts are far from me, says the Lord. Of course, they would disagree with that, right? If you were to say to one of the Pharisees or scribes gathered there today, sir, is your heart far from God? What would his answer be? His answer would be no. And why would his answer be that? Because he would tend to tell you about his outward conformity and how good his outward conformity was. That ceremonially he was clean and that nobody really could find an occasion to say otherwise. But what was he in his heart? What was he down deep? What was going on inside of him? What were his desires, his passions, his motives? The answer to that, whatever they were, they had nothing at all to do with God. They could give every semblance of outward conformity, but their hearts were from here to the end of creation away from God. That's how far they are away. The result then is this, verse 9, that the worship acts that they offer, remember, they want to know how they can be clean to offer worship. The worship acts that they offer, They're vain. They're useless. They are meaningless. There is no value to themselves in their worship. There's no value to the other people around them. And worse yet, they teach other people to do the same. Okay, think about this. Remember, Jesus called them hypocrites using a specific example. What was the specific example that Jesus used when he called them a hypocrite? Their disobedience to the fifth commandment. You do not honor your mom and dad. So think about this, friends. Anytime that you or I use a religious matter to skirt the will of God, what we display is our hypocrisy. What's going on with these men is this. They're merely concerned about the externals, what everybody sees. They are not concerned about the internal, what only God sees. I want to remind you about something. Don't look at this passage and think that Jesus is not concerned about what is clean or unclean. He is very concerned about what is clean or unclean. And he's going to make sure that everyone knows what makes something spiritually clean. And what he tells us is nobody gets spiritually clean by external conformity. Nobody. So let's agree with Jesus on this point in the debate, that outward conformity is insufficient. So he makes these statements. And then verses 10 and 11, he draws the crowd that's all there back into discussion. Maybe it was that these scribes and Pharisees asked for a private meeting with Christ. Could we speak to you? And they step off to the side and they have this conversation. Maybe the disciples are a part. Matthew has that inside information. But what we do know is the crowd's not a part of it. So verse 10, he calls the multitude to himself, and here's what he says to them. Hear and understand. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Get this. It's as the proverbial preacher says, if you didn't get anything else today, make sure you get this. To which I want to say, well, why didn't you just say that and let us go home? But verse 11, our Lord says, hear and understand. Here's what he's saying. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. That is the demonstration of a defiled man. Food going in doesn't make a man unclean. Jesus is not impressed with the outward conformity because outward conformity does nothing to change a man. Friend, anybody can conform without having a heart submissive to the person of God. Anybody can do that. It isn't conformity. Well, as you can imagine, the Pharisees don't like this at all. Verse 12 says that Peter comes to him and says, Lord, you have offended the Pharisees. You might want to be careful about this because you know it's an official delegation from Jerusalem. You might want to be careful. Our Lord dismisses them as under the judgment of God. They are to be left alone. They are not to be revered or trusted. They do not belong to the kingdom. They don't know anything about the kingdom. He is the only one who knows the kingdom. He is the truth giver about it. They are to pay attention to him. So verse 15 comes and Peter asks for an explanation. And this is the most important part of the whole section, Jesus' answer to Peter. Let's read it beginning in verse 17. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Here's what that simply means. The food goes in, the body uses it. The word eliminated is translated very literally, and then it goes into the latrine. That would be a literal translation of that. The Lord's saying it goes in, the body takes what it needs, and it goes out. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they have an origin, and the origin is the heart. That's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The problem, beloved, our Lord says, is that what comes out is this ugly stuff that has its source on the inside. And when Jesus said that, it was a radical, radical thought by Jesus. What Jesus said is the problem is internal, not external. That's the issue. Do you see these all-inclusive words here? Maybe circle them in your Bible. Whatever. All things. Do you see those? Every problem I have, Jesus teaches, every single one of them comes from the heart. Friends, it is not an external issue. Therefore, agree with Jesus about this, that primary attention must be given to my heart. Why? It's as wisdom says in Proverbs 4:23, I am to keep my heart because out of it spring the issues of life. Look at the list that we read, murders and adulteries and all kinds of horrible things. How do most of us critique ourselves? What do? We examine ourselves by taking a look at the things that we've done. If the things that we've done are not on this list, we declare ourselves to be okay. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I haven't killed anybody? Well, good for you. And that becomes the standard. But that is not the issue. The issue is not, is my external okay? The issue is my heart. So look at the thing that he begins with in verse 19. For out of the heart proceed what? What does your Bible say? Evil thoughts. That's not external, is it? I don't get to read your mind, thankfully. And you don't get to read mine, thankfully. It's not external. It is internal. Our Lord is dealing with the inner activities of the heart. All of these things, murders, adultery, stealing, lying. You'll remember from our study in the sermon, they all have their source in the heart. So it was said to them by them of old, do not murder. But our Lord said, I say to you, if you have what? What's in your heart? If you have hatred in your heart, you have committed murder already. This is a heart issue. What's wrong with my heart? The wordless book got it right. Remember the first page of the wordless book? What color is it? You open it up and what color? Black. My heart is black with sin. That's exactly right. I need a new heart. I need a new heart that comes from being born again. That only comes as I submit myself to the person of Christ and trust Him for the salvation for my sins. But for the believer, friend, it is this heart that is the area's dress. So I am telling you, and I am telling myself from God's Word, our activity as believers, as disciples of Christ, is we are to scrutinize our hearts. And not simply pay attention to our externals. When you scrutinize your heart, you know what will happen? You will hold yourself to a higher standard than anyone else would hold for you. When you scrutinize your heart, you will refuse to give place to evil thoughts. When you scrutinize your heart, you will address hatred, covetousness, lust, conniving ways. You will do that. Some people have used this text to say that outward behavior doesn't matter. It's only what is important is what goes on in your heart. That is not what Jesus said. The point is not just be pure on the outside and forget the externals. That's not the point. The point is, what is man's real problem? It's not what he does, it's what he is. You murder because you are a hateful man. You commit adultery because you are lustful in your mind. You lie about somebody because you're conniving in your heart. That is the issue. Friends, it will be the battle of biblical Christianity from now until the Lord returns to focus our attention on the externals and declare ourselves to be okay. A number of you are going to Christian college or Christian school in a few short days. You're going to be handed a rule book, a dormitory manual. You'll know in the dorms what the rules are, and you'll be asked to obey those rules. Those of you who are going to a Christian college or a Christian high school, one of my great concerns for you as your pastor is that you will submit yourself to every rule and return to us and declare yourself to be okay because you conform to outward externals. Instead of just obeying the rules, you must scrutinize your heart. You must willingly receive the word which will impact your heart. Willingly receive what you hear in your chapel sessions. Willingly receive what you hear in your Bible classes. Willingly receive what happens in your prayer group. Willingly receive what God has given to address your heart, His Word. Others of you students will be attending a public school, a public middle school, high school, a public college. And your temptation will be this. Your temptation will be to look at all the unbelievers around you and measure yourself against them. You don't party like they do. You don't have those pictures on your wall. You don't listen to that kind of music. You don't cheat like they do. You actually go to class. And your temptation will be to look at your externals and their externals and say, well, hey, my externals are so much better than theirs. I must be okay with God. Friend, if you're not careful, your heart will be no different than theirs, though your exterior will be greatly different. Beloved, the issue is the heart, not just your hands. It's not wash your hands and then go worship God. The issue is wash your heart. Deal with your heart. So for all of you, how are you addressing your heart? Here is the question that I'm asking you to wrestle with, every one of you. What is in place in your life that promotes a pure heart? Ask that of a Pharisee and he would say, I don't go into big crowds or I might bump up against somebody. What is in place in your life, beloved, that promotes a pure heart? Hey, these Pharisees gave a lot of attention to making sure that the externals were good. You know what kingdom people do? Kingdom people give that much attention and more to making the internals good with God, knowing that when the internals become right with God, the externals follow in suit. So let's agree with the psalmist. And let's pray as he prayed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Would you pray together with me, please?